We read once again in the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we shall read the whole chapter. Galatians chapter 5 at verse 1. Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you shall bear his own judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offence of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off who trouble you. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Now we turn to the last few verses of chapter 5 in Galatians. Last Sunday, you will remember, we were studying from verse 13 onwards. The theme, liberty and license. And we pointed out first that love lays a far more stringent demand and limitation upon us than does law. Secondly, that the conflict between the flesh and the spirit, mentioned in verse 17, is a constant factor and part and parcel of true Christian life. And thirdly, that the lifestyle of the believer involves crucifying the flesh with its lusts as the response of faith to the position God has given us as dead to sin in the death of his Son. Now, the thought of the ongoing conflict referred to in verse 17, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit lusteth against the flesh, and these are pulling in different ways, contrary the one to the other. And the summons in verse 24 to crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts might conceivably dismay the soul. But we must not allow ourselves to become victims of a misunderstanding here. Let me explain what I mean. There are two different ways of looking at the situation. Just as there were two ways for Peter to look at his situation on the Sea of Galilee when Christ came walking on the water towards the ship. He could allow himself to be taken up with the majesty of Christ's word and command to him to come, or he could allow himself to be daunted by the sight of the waves of the stormy sea on which he was being called to walk. Now, it was when he did the latter, allowed himself to be daunted by the sight of the waves, that his faith trembled and he began to go down. Now, it is so also in the spiritual life. Dependent on what you are looking at, the situation will either dismay or thrill. And there are three things here that effectively prevent us from feeling dismay about the situation, this relentless conflict and tension within the flesh, lusting against the spirit lusting against the flesh. The first is, as I've indicated, a matter of looking up at the spiritual realities of the situation. Now, the indicatives of grace are absolutely paramount here. We must look away to our position in Christ and to what God has made us in him. We ended last week, I think, with the hymn which has these words: think what spirit dwells within thee, what a father's smile is thine, what thy Savior died to win thee, child of heaven, shouldst thou repine. Now, this is the real, effective, and sufficient answer to the weakness of our hearts and to the consciousness that we have of that weakness. Because the plain truth of the matter is, it does not much matter what our weaknesses are or how great they are. For this mighty truth proclaims to us that in Christ we are no longer that, but something else. And we can, if we dare, be that. Now, if this is true, It doesn't matter what we're like by nature. We must allow God to tell us where He has placed us in the death and rising again of His Son. This is what I mean by the indicatives of grace, the wealth and the riches of our position in Christ. How does this work out then in practice? Well, may I respectfully suggest this? Day by day, we need to spend some time taking a good look at ourselves. That is to say, to take a good look at the new men and women that we are in Christ. We need to tell ourselves who we are and what we are. We need to find out our true identity. Day by day, we need to be asking God, "Who am I, Lord?" And get the answer to that, and then be that for the rest of the day. Now, this works, as will be found when it is tried. And this is the daring of faith. This is where the supernaturalness of the Christian religion comes in. And no matter how weak and how wayward I am by nature, if I am able day by day to spend time looking at what I am in Christ, and setting that over against all that I am by nature, with all the hazards that are involved in my particular temperament and makeup, concentrating upon that, then it must have an effect. And it does have an effect. Who am I, Lord? And listen hard, and God says, "You are no longer the man you are by nature. In Christ Jesus, you are a man who can do all things." Now, to live in that atmosphere, and with that knowledge, and that consciousness, will mean that our day will be different. And that's the first point. And the second is this. The second reason why we need not be dismayed at the radical thrust of Paul's words here is that the tension and the conflict is not an equal tension. The spirit is greater than the flesh. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And this is what we must recognize. As believers, and even within the limitations of living in this life, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, and the Spirit is mightier than the flesh. Think what Spirit dwells within thee. This is what Paul means in Romans chapter 5 when he uses the phrase "much more." There is the much more of grace. True. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusteth against the flesh. But these are not equal powers.
The Spirit is the Spirit of God, the Lord and giver of life. If He dwells within me, the possibilities are incalculable. It's simply a question of recognizing them. Think, what Spirit dwells within me? There is the much more of grace. And thirdly, not only is it not an equal tension, but the life of the Spirit will inevitably manifest itself in fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. This then is the force of Paul's teaching in the passage. And it is our attitude to each of these opposing powers that is important. We are to crucify the flesh with its affections, and we are to walk in the Spirit. These are the respective attitudes. Perhaps a horticultural metaphor will help us here. It does seem as if Paul had this sort of thing in mind, because later on in chapter 6 he uses the same idea. Be not deceived, verse 7, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Well now, as anybody knows who has a garden, an attitude of constant and ruthless vigilance towards the weeds is necessary, especially in the summertime. Doing them to the death as often as they raise their head, bleeding them to death, as some gardeners call it. And on the other hand, there needs to be the careful cultivation of the plants that are going to bloom in the summer months. Now it's like that in the Christian life. If we're going to be careless, the weeds will grow. They need no encouragement. They need no special cultivation. All you need to do is to leave the garden for a week or two. That's all. And we need this attitude of constant and ruthless vigilance toward the weeds of the flesh. These things that Paul mentions here in verses 19 to 21. Doing them to the death as often as they raise their heads. And there needs to be an attitude of careful cultivation of that which is planted by the finger of God, feeding it, nourishing it, caring for it day by day. And this is the only way that the constant battle in a garden between weeds and flowers that goes on all summer can be kept under control. And gardeners know that it is possible to get the victory in a garden at a price. At a price that sometimes we don't seem to be very keen on paying. But victory is possible at a price, in your garden or in your soul. This is what Paul means. Now, when you contrast the two lists in verses 19 to 21, the works of the flesh, and the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23, it's clear that there must be tension. If, for example, the issue is between envy and peace, then clearly there has to be a crucifixion in order that life will ensue. It's simply not being realistic. To suppose that it will just go away. Any more than it's being realistic to suppose that the weeds go away if you pretend they're not there. They have to be extirpated. And so have things like envy and uncleanness and hatred and variance and emulations and all the rest of it. Now let's look at the fruit of the Spirit that Paul mentions here in verses 22 and 23. It's very interesting to notice that the fruit is one, not many. Paul doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace. The fruit is one. And this stands over against the works of the flesh. The flesh has no fruit. The flesh has works. And perhaps we're meant to understand here something of the contrast between the way the flesh operates and the spontaneous idea of growth in the work of the Spirit of God. But it is important to recognize that what Paul is speaking of here is one ninefold fruit. D.L. Moody used to maintain that all these qualities that Paul mentions in verses 22 and 23 are simply different manifestations of love. Joy is love exalting. Peace is love resting. Long-suffering is love on trial. Gentleness is love in society. Goodness is love in action. Faith or faithfulness is love on the battlefield. Meekness is love at school. Temperance, love in training. And I wouldn't be disposed to find anything wrong with that as an interpretation. And I commend it to your thoughtful consideration. All the same, scholars, while they recognize that this is one fruit, and that has significance in another direction, as we'll see in a moment, they discern a threefold division here. Perhaps I could sum up this threefold division in John Stott's words. Here we have a cluster of nine Christian graces, he says, which seem to portray a Christian's attitude to God, to other people, and to himself. Love, joy, peace. This is a triad of general Christian virtues, yet they seem primarily to concern our attitude towards God. For a Christian's first love is his love for God. His chief joy is his joy in God. And his deepest peace is his peace with God. Next, patience, kindness, goodness. These are social virtues, manward rather than Godward in the direction. Patience is long-suffering toward those who aggravate or persecute. Kindness is a question of disposition, and goodness of words and deeds. The third triad is faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Faithfulness appears to describe the reliability of a Christian man. Gentleness is that humble meekness which Christ exhibited, and both are aspects of the self-mastery or self-control, which concludes
the list. Now, it's not fanciful to divide up these Christian graces in that way. Indeed, the New Testament repeatedly does this kind of thing. Paul speaks in his letter to Titus, for example, about the need to live godly, righteous, and sober lives. And you have the same kind of expression there. A godly life is a life rightly related to God. A righteous life is a life rightly related to one's fellows. A sober life, not sober side, but sober, means a life in which we are rightly related to ourselves. And the thing that I want us to see is this, and this is one of the significances of Paul using the word fruit in the singular. It presents a balanced picture of the Christian life. Life in the Spirit is an all-round wholeness. There is no imbalance in the work of grace when it has its free reign in a man's life. The one fruit doesn't appear without the other, any more than the flower can appear without its color or its texture. And this, it may well be, is what we're meant to gather primarily in this matter. That when the Spirit is at work in us, it produces an all-round character. Others have commented on how similar this word is to Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians, and I dare say we could spend a good deal of time comparing 1 Corinthians chapter 13 with these words here. Others have spoken of how this ninefold fruit depicts Christ. Well, of course, because the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. But I want us to look at some practical issues now and ask ourselves, how can the fruit of the Spirit begin to appear in us? It is true, of course, that Paul says, walk in the Spirit. This is a challenge, a summons. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. But can we look at it in any other way? Well, I think we can. And if we think in terms of D.L. Moody's word about this expressing different manifestations of love, joy, love exalting, peace, love resting, and so on and so forth, then we can think, first of all and particularly, of the fact of love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And of course, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I show you a more excellent way. Let's think of the origin and the history of love. We love, says the Apostle, because he first loved us. Now this, it seems to me, is the key to everything. Because nothing is surer than this. We cannot manufacture love in our hearts. Not the kind of love that Paul is speaking about. We are not capable of producing it in our own hearts. It's something that comes down, O love divine. Now, how does one go about it?
How does one go about seeing to it that the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, begins to be seen in our hearts? How can we face up to this summons, "Thou shalt love"? Well, as C.S. Lewis used always to say, it's much safer to be thinking about God's love for us than about our love for Him or our love for others. That's where it begins. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost who is given us. Love has its origin in God. Love is of God. And the Spirit of God is the agent in bringing it. God's love for us, this is the only way that love can be born in our hearts. We should take the Apostle's word seriously. We love because He first loved us. God's love comes home to us and needs to come home to us in a personal way. And it's not so much the knowledge that God loved the world that helps us, although we can accept this in our minds and rejoice in it. It's the personal knowledge that God loves me. The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. One senses the wonderment, almost awe, in Paul's words in Galatians 2 and 20. The Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. And I still believe that the most effective way for love to be born and produced in our hearts is to go back to the fountainhead and think. And when we do, something happens. The Spirit ignites our hearts.
I nearly chose one of the great old hymns to sing tonight, because it expresses
this thought perfectly. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonder of His glorious love and my own worthlessness. From my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonder of His glorious love and my own worthlessness. If this is a problem to you, that's where you need to go. That's where you need to begin, to gaze and gaze and gaze upon the love of God in Christ until the fountains of the great deep are broken up in your heart. Then love will well up, and then the fruit of the Spirit will be seen. Now, it's exactly the same with the other two qualities or characteristics in this first triad, joy and peace. What is the origin and source of joy? The biblical concept of joy is not a spirit, a general, indefinable and indefined spirit of cheeriness or happiness. It's something that wells up from an experience. We're told that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And there is joy likewise in a man's heart when he first tastes the sweetness of forgiveness. To know one's sin and one's worthlessness and one's shame and one's guilt, and to face God in that knowledge and to receive from His hand a free and unreserved pardon. That is the beginning of joy. There is no other joy worthy of the name but that. That's Christian joy. The old hymn says, "Floods of joy o'er my soul, like the sea billows roll, since Jesus came into my heart." That's joy. There's something wrong with us if an indwelling Christ doesn't give us a joy that more than offsets every other conceivable thing in the universe of our experience. Christ in you, the hope of glory, that is joy. And I sometimes wonder whether we become too jaded in our Christian lives and too used to the wonder and glory of God's greatness in redemption. I think it is a very disturbing and a very sinister thing when a Christian can take a hymn that speaks of this mighty grace of God in Christ and sing it with his thoughts miles away. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, and when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. To have tasted that is the source of joy. When the Spirit of God brings that home, there is joy, wonderful joy. And the same can be said about peace. Peace, the fruit of the Spirit, is the fruit of this knowledge. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and remembered no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Do you see? And if the fruit of the Spirit is not appearing in our lives, we need to get back to first things again and be converted over again. You will not misunderstand me. It is a simple truth
that when a soul is wrought upon by the grace of God in Christ in the gospel, and a work is done in that soul and life, it's then that love is seen. It's then that joy fills the soul. It's then that peace grips the heart. The fruit of the Spirit. That's where we need to go. And this is what we need to gather here when we read these words. Oh yes, we could read them and say, well, there's not much love in my heart, is there? There's not much joy or peace either, and I'm not very long-suffering, and I'm not gentle, and I'm not good, and there's little faithfulness in my life. And as for meekness or self-control, Ah, well, maybe we need to get back to first principles. Maybe we need to remember the love of our espousals and remember how it was when first we trusted in Christ, the joy, the gladness, the sweetness, the beauty, the wonder of it. Are these the things that we lose in the Christian life as we go on?
Years and years ago, more than 10 years ago now, I mentioned a tape recording that I'd received from the South, which gave the testimony of a young Teddy girl who had been gloriously converted down in London. Converted the very first time she ever heard the gospel. She was born and brought up a complete pagan, and had had no kind of spiritual influence of any sort. What began her on the way to eternal life was a minister who once said to her, "You need Christ," and it stuck like a barb in her soul. And it was that finally led her to a gospel meeting in a mission hall. And she said that for the very first time in her life, she heard the story of God's love and how God in love sent his Son into the world to bear away her sins. And she said, "I thought I had never heard anything so wonderful in all my life. To think that God loved me so much that he sent his Son to die to be my Savior." And she was gloriously and completely converted. And the fruit of the Spirit was instantly visible in her life. Love. There was a baptism of love. Joy flooded her soul. Peace that she had never ever known in all her experience, when she was able to say, "It is well with my soul." So it seems to me that this is what we need to be doing. To get back to first principles, the fruit of the Spirit, love. Back to the fountainhead. Back to the place where we first saw the Lord, and looking up in his face, seeing the marks of dying love in the smile that he has for us. That's where the miracle happened. That's where love sweeps in. The fruit of the Spirit. Love. Joy. Peace. And if this is a reality, then
It puts verse 17 in its proper perspective. It doesn't nullify the battle, but it irradiates it with glory, because the Spirit is stronger than the flesh. And when the Spirit is given His way, the flesh will be put down, and we shall know the grace of God and the victory of God in our lives. Oh, let us take this word home with us, and let us get down on our knees before the Lord and say, Lord, Lord, do this in me, and think of the fountainhead in God's love for us in Christ. That will work, and that will bear fruit. Let us pray. Lord God, we pray Thee that by Thy Holy Spirit Thou wilt bring us to the fountainhead afresh tonight, that we may realize anew the wonder and the mystery and the glory of Thy redeeming love, and in discerning it anew, find our cold hearts melting by the touch of Thy love, and love being born in us toward Thee and our fellows. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.